You would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 9. The Bible's under the seats, page 996. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And our focus is on the first 9 verses. As we continue with the second part of the message we began last time of how should Christians respond, how should Christians cope in a culture where gender means little or nothing. Today our text, we will focus on 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Let us now hear with great anticipation, with godly fear, the word of the living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The word of God that He watches over and that accomplishes all His desire. To God be the glory forever and forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that You would now pour out upon us Your Spirit. And may we be enabled to think Your thoughts after You, O Lord. And not only that, but to embody Your thoughts and Your ways, the pathways of truth and of righteousness. Lord, we contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we do it in our calling to love what is good, which means that we are to love You above all, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, soul, and strength. So now may You give us understanding from Your Word as we strive to respond and to cope in a culture where the divine plan and the pattern for male and female are grossly contorted and mangled. May Christ be glorified above all, for we pray in His name, the name above all names. Amen and amen. Last time, I had a rather long introduction, mainly because I wanted to set the table for the pressing issues that we hope to address, and we started discussing. And in particular, how to respond, how Christians should be responding, and how they should be coping in a culture where gender means little or nothing. Long title, too. I realize that. Maybe it's appropriate for a subject like this. And so today, we want to continue the discussion on this issue. And I want to move right into the matter, discussing really the nuts and the bolts of this matter, all the while as we seek to apply Scripture to this question, to this very pressing issue, something that families and individuals, especially when we think about families with younger children, they come face to face with gender and sexuality, with the bending and the twisting of it in our society, probably more so than earlier generations. And so we want to look at this question, and my hope is to equip and to arm all of us with spiritual ammunition, at least to have a start at that, so that we can firm up our resolve, so that we can stand against the very strong headwinds that are just steamrolling over the landscape of our lives at this point in time. So recall last time we began looking, albeit briefly, at Psalm 11, and we observed how the psalmist, and it was David, how he reacted and how he handled those who were coming up to him in times of evil, in times of trouble, when things were crumbling all around him, and they were counseling him to flee, to get out, to just give up in essence. But we saw that he sought refuge in the Lord his God. That was his first response, to seek refuge in the Lord his God, and that must be our first response in everything. Seeking our refuge, seeking our strength in God. And we do that not only in His Word, but we do it with His people. We do it with all the means of grace that He gives us. That's where we find our strength and our refuge in the Lord. So when others were telling David to pack it in, flee to the hills, he stood his ground and he appealed to the Lord his God. So we see how David had a very strong understanding of the Lord his God. He knew his power. He perceived his holiness, his righteousness, and we must do the same, especially in the tide when evil people rise up and they take control, at least for a season. And sometimes it's even longer than a season. So the text that we are reading today will give us further insight when those conditions in life present themselves where things begin to be turned upside down. When what is right is considered wrong and what is wrong is considered right. This text gives us some insight. Now, we have to understand that one of Paul's major concerns for Timothy, which Timothy was representing Paul as he was ministering in Ephesus, one of his main concerns was false teachers coming in among the flock, seeking to devour them spiritually. And you think back to that exhortation that as he was leaving Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that indeed would be the case, that there would be savage wolves coming in, not seeking to spare the flock. Savage wolves within and savage wolves without. And here Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's speaking to him about conditions which really all followers of Christ should expect to happen. Notice in verse 1, in the last days. Now these last days are not just a small slice of time right at the very end before Christ returns. It's not just some sliver of time. But the last days actually extend from the first coming of Christ, from his first advent to his second advent. All of that time frame, biblically, are the last days. And it's during this time that Paul says that Timothy, and really all Christians, should expect, notice, times of difficulty. The ESV translation might be a little bit soft there, might be a little bit weak. The New King James Version, the New International Versions actually render that phrase a bit stronger. Perilous times or terrible times. There will be difficult times as the gospel is going out. There will be resistance. There will be those who will come up to put forth a worldview that is antithetical to the gospel. And Christians are to expect that. One of the scriptures in this list of traits we see at the end of verse 3. And you notice a lot of those descriptions are very, very, very pointed. Abusers, haters, revilers, all of this.
And there's a description at the end of verse 3 that can often be overlooked. It seems somewhat benign compared to the rest, perhaps. And that's the description of not loving good. Not loving good. You know, some people really do not understand, nor do they even want to determine or know what is good. I mean, to a lot of people, good is what they would define it to be. It's what sells. It's what works. It's what makes you happy. Or good is what makes you money or what makes you popular. That's what's good. But goodness, true goodness can only be defined by Him who is goodness itself, the Lord God who made heaven and earth, whom we have confessed and continue to confess. So in the last days, in those days in between our Lord's first and second comings, people will not really love what is good. They will convince themselves that they do know, that they do love what is good, but they will turn things upside down. They will convince themselves that it's right. And as we read in Isaiah, in the same thing was happening in his day. As those who were calling evil good and good evil, so will be the case in the last days. So in the context of this passage, God's people, we see it at the end of verse 5, this is the response, one of the responses, they are to avoid such people. Avoid such people. Avoid these false teachers. Now, we know that Christians are not to go out of the world. They are to have interaction with others in the world. We're not to be obscurantists. We're not to bury our head in the sand. We are to engage the world. But we're not to receive them in the sense that we welcome them, in the sense that we embrace them, certainly as brothers. We avoid them. And in this context, the concern is mainly with false teachers. Mostly in a religious context. But false teachers, we have to realize, abound in every place. In the church, in the government, in the university, in publishing houses, in the media, everywhere. False professors, false teachers. The instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in this scenario is to avoid those non-lovers of the good. That's the negative response. But there's a positive response also in verses 10 through 17. And that is to follow Paul's apostolic teaching. Verse 10. To continue to press on in the things that one has learned and become convinced of and believe. Verse 14. And especially what we see being immersed, being absorbed in Scripture. Verses 15 and 16, because, why? The Scriptures are breathed out from God. God does not breathe into human words His authority and power. It comes out from God as authoritative. And so, it leads us, it makes one wise, as Paul says, for salvation. When you hear that word salvation, we shouldn't just think of going to heaven after you die. I mean, that's part of it. But salvation, that's the whole complex of being right with God, of growing and developing and becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we become more like Christ, we think, we feel, we act more wisely in all areas of life, in the here and in the now. So let's look at some scriptural teaching about this issue of gender, because Scripture is the Word of God breathed out by Him. This past week was the conference at Ligonier, and I streamed on Friday. I streamed a message by one of the speakers, Harry Reid, and lo and behold, he was talking on virtually the same topic that this message is. And let me just assure you that my message was not plagiarized by Harry Reeder. It was an excellent message. So what I want to do, and you would expect there to be similarity. Why? because Dr. Reeder and I, we read the same books. The 66 that were found in the Scriptures. We read this, we have the same library. So I want to submit to you four statements, four propositions that are that those that are good, that the lovers of good embrace and hold to. And these are statements that throughout history have generally been accepted by all, even non-Christians and Christians alike. Statements that are good because they are derived from Scriptures. And so the first statement that we want to present is that God made male and female. He made them as fixed entities. Fixed entities. And this is something that readers of the Bible are confronted right from the very start of Scripture. You know, at creation, God established His world as a fixed entity. And God is establishing and has established men as male and female, fixed and enduring. We see, notice on the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And we've discussed this several times before, and we don't need to go into a lot of detail, but here we see that there is both unity in man's composition and differentiation in man. Man is a unity. And we can refer to all of man as mankind, both male and female. But man is also a duality. He's male and female. But the point is that God made man male and female, and the unmistakable implication is that this distinction is fixed. It is designed, it is set by God. Now, people who reject the biblical account would certainly disagree that man was created by God. Evolutionists would say that it was blind processes that made male and female. Other religions would have their particular versions of the origin of man and woman. Some very, very fanciful, but the essential idea is that male and female are foundational, permanent, fixed genders. You remain the gender with which you are created. And so, in one sense, everyone, Christian and non-Christian, is a determinist in that regard. For Christians, God determines whether one is male or female. For the non-Christian, obviously some other process or some other force determines that, not the true God of Scripture. So that's statement number one, that God made man male and female as fixed entity. Statement number two is that both genders bear and reflect the image of God. It really springs from this. Now, certainly non-Christians or non-Jews would not affirm that both genders necessarily reflect the image of God. But they would affirm that there is a purpose for male and female in the circle of life as they would understand it. Western civilization, of course, since the time of Christ Jesus, has agreed that human life has a derived sanctity because human beings are made in the image of God and bear His likeness. We see even the Noachian stipulation against murder, how that is based upon man being created in the image of God. So for to shed man's blood unlawfully, it's an attack on the image of God. And that is an attack on God. So we see how male and female, man and woman, reflect the Creator, God. Civilization, since the time of Noah, has usually had some form of protection for human life. Though clearly, The divine basis for that through time has been distorted. It's been twisted and so forth. But again, male and female were rooted in the image of God, carried foundational status and power. And then statement number three, both genders reflect this image in their distinctive roles and functions. In their distinctive roles and functions. In other words, males and females complement one another by design. Biblical revelation gives certain parameters, if you will, for these roles and functions. And yes, various cultures, various societies have variations and differences the way that those roles and functions are expressed, but there are clear differences of roles and functions between what a male does, between what a female does. Clear distinction. Men do not beget children. Women did not fight wars. Men married, and women were given in marriage. Men protected their families according to their peculiar gifts and abilities and strengths. Women protected their families, and they did that as well according to their own innate abilities and strengths. Differences of roles. Of course, in Scripture, we see men made the lentil soup and women roasted the lambs, but at least that's the way it was in Abraham's family. But clear differentiation. Now, in your household, it might be different. Maybe you do the lamb. But the issue isn't about making a list of duties. It isn't about setting up so much roles as it is recognizing, as it is forging ways that men and women are to complement one another. And we see even that the Apostle Paul and the church of Corinth, that they had this over-realized eschatology, that in their view, the end times had come, so they were wiping out the distinction between male and female when it even came to worship. And Paul said, no, it doesn't work that way. We are to have these distinctions, even visible distinctions between male and female. Now, obviously, sin figures into the equation in all of this, and it really gums up the works. But still, by common grace, these two genders, male and female, operated, and they were distinct, and they operated and functioned to take dominion over the world that God made for them. Statement number four is that gender is determined by God. So all these build on one another. Clear consequences from Scripture. And of course, because God determines gender, because it's determined by God, this means that mankind does not decide what gender and what sexuality is for. God does that. Today, of course, evolutionists deny God did this, but classical evolutionists would even affirm that blind processes have set gender to be what it is, fix the purpose. Now, presently, today, we are being told that biological sex and gender are different. They are distinct. The biological sex is fixed, but gender, that is how one feels about himself or herself, well, that's fluid. And that can be determined by the individual. Now, in the past, gender and sex were basically identical terms. Today, gender, though, has become really this psychological category, and perception seeks to become reality, it's thought. Well, we could say a whole lot more about these foundational statements, but we want to move on. But these were basic givens in Western society, in Western culture, a culture that was built upon biblical revelation. And it was a society, and Scripture, the way it was applied, reinforced natural or general revelation. It reinforced that natural creative order that is built in and designed into every person. Now, we don't have time to talk about the ways that gender and sexuality is redefined, the way it's being twisted, the way we see it in today's world. This is a world that our children and our grandchildren are inheriting. I think clearly that anyone with eyes to see can perceive and behold what's happening in terms of gender and sexuality. But let me just give you one example of how some, and here in the church, how some in the church are contributing to this redefinition of gender and sexuality, and thereby when they do that, they just help to reinforce and underwrite the destruction of the foundation. I read recently of a pastor in a mainline denomination in a church. He wrote an article to explain what the Bible actually says about gender identity. Now, this pastor has a blog, he has a website, and he reaches not only his congregation, but a lot of other people outside. So he has some considerable influence. And according to this pastor, he affirms that God created man, male and female. But he says God did not only create male and female. And he reasons that this way, that God created day and night. And he asks, does this mean that there is only day and night? And he says, not at all. He says there is much that is in between these two. Twilight, dawn, and dusk. I mean, this is a serious attempt to show that the Bible is favorable towards many genders. And he says God also created the dry ground, land, and then he gathered the waters, the sea, so you have land and seas, again, two fixed. But he says, does that mean that there's nothing else but land and sea? And he goes, of course not. I mean, you have beaches, you have pools and icebergs and marshes and tundras, so there's a lot of things in between these two fixed categories, just as there are other things between day and night and between land and sea, so there's other things between male and female. I mean, his implication is very clear, isn't it? Yes, there are males and females that God created, kind of like bookends, but there can be numerous genders in between. Hence Google's 59 and counting genders. I mean, it's amazing to see a pastor actually reasoning like this. Confusing categories, not really being subject to Scripture, not understanding Scripture, or maybe even what's more likely, trying to make the Scriptures fit the latest psychological theories. So with the time remaining, let's talk about how we here in the church, we know this is happening. How do we respond? How do we cope in a way that would glorify our Lord and that we would truly be the salt and light that He's called us to be as Christians who are holding fast to our confession of hope, because there are many who are listening to the wolves who are like this pastor, giving counsel, oh, maybe the Bible is open to this. And how we should respond to this poison that has captured our culture. Well, first, and maybe even foremost, let me just say this, that the church cannot for 1 minute capitulate on the issue of gender. The church cannot capitulate, cannot waffle on the issue of gender. And this means that when you do that, when you stand for the biblical truth on this issue, when you adhere to what the Bible says about gender and sexuality, you become a target. You're labeled a hater, a bigot, or maybe even worse, you would be canceled. The church, as the church, has been waffling on this. Not just individual Christians, the church. And if the church issue, if it waffles on the issue of gender and sexuality, guess what? The gospel is at stake. And you say, how so? Well, the gospel says that in Christ, the image of God is being restored in man. Christ doing it. Christ alone is restoring this marred image. It's not obliterated, but it's been severely marred, twisted, and contorted by sin. Christ restores that by His Word and by His Spirit. And the gospel says that we are in the image of Christ. And this restoration is never an obliteration of gender. It's a renewal. It's a restoration of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman made in the image of God. Now, we know that when Galatians 3 and verse 28 says that there's no male and female, for you all one in Christ, it's not denigrating natural distinctions. If you look closely at the context, it's stating that these distinctions do not have an advantage or even a disadvantage when it comes to the matter of salvation. There's no preferential treatment, but the distinctions still remain. I mean, if maleness and femaleness are disposable, so is the image of God. And if the image of God is disposable, the gospel is not really saving, since it cannot restore the image of God. So, the church just cannot capitulate. And there's a lot of pressure, a lot of societal pressure, financial pressure, governmental pressure for the church to capitulate. But it will come down to really who is Lord. Second of all, at the same time that we say the church cannot capitulate, we need to understand that individual Christians can and must be sensitive to those who experience gender confusion without compromising their convictions. Bible-believing, gospel-affirming churches, we know, are often accused of being harsh and unloving towards those who are struggling with gender confusion and same-sex attraction. Basically a mantra today. The church is unloving. And I'm sure there are those congregations, there are those individual Christians who have not acted with compassion or sensitivity and true concern for those who are struggling in this area. And there are those who struggle. And so churches are often accused, especially in our circle of churches, we are charged with offering a cure rather than care. We want to make them right, get them on the right path, regardless of how they respond to it. So it is said, put cure over care. Let me just say that it should never be a choice between the two. Churches should be about both, cure and care. Churches, individual Christians, should respond with care and help those who truly want to see victory in their struggles in this area. And let me just say as clearly as I can to any who may be struggling with gender confusion or maybe with same-sex attraction, who truly want biblical help, who want care and concern, that we do want to provide that spiritual care and concern. It is important to us. And if you are wrestling with these issues, if you want help and want answers, we will bend over backwards. We'll come alongside you to encourage you and to help you find the right care, the right help. You know, many times, though, those who are grappling with these matters just assume from the start that Bible-believing churches are just going to reject them and never even give them a chance. Too often, also, the care that's provided isn't the kind of care that really is needed. I mean, and often the care that is given is not what's wanted. Like going to a doctor when someone has a very serious, let's say, heart disease and needs a heart transplant, and the doctor gets it all set up, and they say, oh, it's just going to be too harsh to have a heart transplant. Sometimes God's remedy is not easy, but He always provides the strength. So we know that we are those who have received mercy from God. If God were not merciful, none of us would have any hope in this life. We'd have no expectation of future of any kind, except God be merciful, and especially when we were sinners. And we should be thoughtful and mindful of those who are caught in sin's trap. But one of the things we need to do is know how to differentiate between the practitioner and the activist. In other words, there are those struggling with same-sex attraction. They are practitioners, and they generally just parrot the party line and the view about gender fluidity and sexual identity, really without little or no understanding of what's behind it, the worldview that lies behind it. But activists, on the other hand, they are much more self-conscious and aware. They know what the issues are. They understand how things work. And they seek to proselytize. And they seek aggressively to defend and to convert. And the more self-conscious one is of these underlying issues generally, that's what makes one an activist. Many homosexual and transgender people are trying to find love, trying to find acceptance as people first. And we need to recognize that. We need to show them the love of Christ, the love that He showed to people. Remember when Jesus had a love for the rich young ruler? Or the demoniac of the Gadarenes? Christ loved them enough to tell them the truth and to reach out to them. There are times, though, when in their advocacy and promotion of perversion and sin, they need to be confronted with the truth. And that can be, and that is, the most loving thing you can do, to tell the truth. So thirdly, the church must speak out against the confusion about gender and practice, the practice of gender transitioning. Church needs to speak out. I heard a prominent Christian speaker recently, and he observed that many pastors ignore this subject. And that's true. There are many who are trying to encourage pastors to speak on this more, because whether it's fear or just whether it's not wanting to make waves, you know, when you speak out on social issues that involve morality and ethics, there's that fear of being labeled a bigot, being an unloving church, possibly being canceled. I really don't care. I have nothing to be canceled from as far as what's in the world. Let them go ahead. And if they do, if pastors do speak out on controversial subjects and issues, oftentimes they'll start out by rendering 1,000 qualifications, you know. I have good friends who are gay or who are gender transitioning and offering all these qualifications instead of saying, thus says the Lord. I mean, you know, what preacher, when you think about it, what preacher when he's teaching on the sin of thievery or pedophilia would say, now, some of my best friends are thieves. You know, some of my, pedophiles are just trying to be heard. Obviously, sin has to be identified for what it is. And again, that's loving. So the church should speak out sensitively humbly, but at the same time clearly. It's not loving to the person who's gender confused, the one who identifies as a homosexual or bisexual or non-binary, to affirm them in their sin. If you were riding as a passenger in a car and you knew that down the road 20 miles or so the bridge was out and there was a cliff, that anyone going over was definitely going to die, especially a car that would be plumbing over that, and the driver of the car in which you were a passenger was ignoring the warning signs, matter of fact, even reading the warning signs incorrectly and just merrily going down the road to their demise, would that be loving to say, you're going the wrong way? Or would you say, hey, you're doing a great job of reading those signs. You know, I have to commend you. But then when it gets down maybe 20 yards, all of a sudden, pull a U-turn. There's an antithesis that will always be between the gospel and the message of the world. Jesus said, expect to be hated by the world. Why? Because he was hated. So the church must never be bullied, never be cajoled into keeping silent, because if so, there will be a price to pay. We know there's a tsunami of sexual and gender confusion. If you want to call it dysphoria, okay, if you think it sounds better, but there's just a tsunami of sexual and gender madness. On this issue of the twisting of the good creation of God, that word good now is bad, and bad is good. There's just a fire hose of homosexual and transgender public relations that's been unleashed in this culture. And we hear those heart-wrenching stories, those personal stories of victimhood, and whose heart doesn't go out to someone who's been mistreated and bullied? And often it's those stories and it's the way they're being portrayed that desensitizes the culture, desensitizes Christians to the sin. Smart, witty, loving, compassionate homosexuals and transgenders always show up on television shows. And guess who the bigots are and the narrow-minded ones are? The Christian. Their technique of desensitization, jamming is another technique. I mean, what do you really think the drag queen readers and libraries is all about? It's jamming, pairing something really shocking with something that's good. Who doesn't want children to have stories read to them? Jamming is what often occurs at the halftime of the Super Bowl. It not only includes the positive response, but jamming includes pairing the Christian attitude and response to homosexuality and transgenderism with hated symbols, you know, with Nazi signs or KKK signs. Who wants to be any one of those? Jamming. And the pressure to cave can be enormous. Well, the way to cope is that individual Christians need to be prepared. Prepared to resist the onslaught of gender propaganda. And the arguments of homosexual and transgender, of that worldview, can be very sophisticated, can be very convincing to those who are unschooled in a solid biblical worldview. I mean, if you don't know what to believe, if you don't know why you believe what you believe, you will be easy pickings. We are to reflect our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His image that we are being remade as males, as females. How God created us. And living as a male, living as a female, as God designed it, is becoming more and more difficult in this culture. But if you're growing in Christ, If Christ is your purpose, if Christ is your passion, if the Word of the living Christ is your focus, you will grow. You will show forth the wonders of what it truly means to be how God made you to be, either a man or a woman. And as you grow in Christ, you will respond. You will cope with a culture where gender means little or nothing as you demonstrate what it really means, what it looks like to be a man, a godly woman, one who's after the heart of Almighty God. Wonderfully made, wonderfully designed in the image of God, and totally unashamed. Christ alone saves us. Christ alone sanctifies us. Christ alone is the exact image of God. Christ alone enables you, enables me to know and to love what is good. And that, dear brother and sister, dear world, is how we cope in Christ alone. O God, whose image we are made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make us, O God, to be salt, to be light, to shine forth the wonderful beauty of Christ in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Empower us to show forth, Lord, your glory and your majesty, that we have been created by you as either male or female, and what it means to be wonderfully made to reflect the God who made us. And may we truly love what is good and right, because you alone are truly good, and you've shown us what goodness is. May Christ alone be our passion. May He alone be our purpose. And use our passion for Christ to respond, O God, with grace. With resolve. In a culture where gender means little or nothing, I ask this all in the name of Christ our Lord, the Lord of glory. Amen and amen.